Could you please open your Bible to Exodus chapter 13? Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through to the end of chapter 14 is our text for this morning, continuing our series in the life of Moses. On January 8, 1956, two young missionaries, including Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, were speared to death endeavoring to bring the gospel to an unreached tribe in Ecuador. That they were devoted to the Great Commission, willing to give anything for the cause of Christ. Jim Elliot was deeply touched by missionaries of the past and desired greatly to see unreached souls hear the gospel and come to Christ. And Ecuador was his mission field with his wife, Elizabeth. And yet Jim was murdered doing God's work, leaving behind his wife and 10-month-old daughter. And this story raises the questions: why did God allow this? What is the Lord doing? Why didn't the Lord intervene? This doesn't seem to make sense that such a great loss of valuable workers in God's kingdom would be permitted as they obeyed the Lord. And yet, this is not something that we merely wrestle with in the intellectual realm, nor is it something that we only face when we consider the situations of others like Jim Elliot. But rather, we confront this in our personal lives. Why does God do certain things? Why does he permit or deny things? Why does tragedy strike? Why have these trials and tribulations beset me? Have you ever asked those questions? Why am I so sick? Why did my child forsake the faith? Why did I lose my job? Why am I not married? Why can't I have children? Why did my loved one get taken so soon? Why didn't I get the job? Why didn't I get into the course? Why did I have the accident? Why do I struggle to make ends meet? Why do I have these debilitating mental health struggles? So you fill in the blank. There are hundreds of possible scenarios where we just don't get what God is doing. And this is a real struggle for us as fallen humanity. And the text before us speaks God's truth into this struggle. In the text before us, God's people have finally been set free, that the shackles of slavery have been broken. And what a glorious feeling it must have been to finally be free. Tomorrow is our freedom day for us. Some restrictions are finally going to be eased after months in lockdown, and I'm sure a lot of us are excited. Well, imagine what it would be like being released from the cruel bondage of slavery. Ecstatic excitement and enthusiasm must have been coursing through their veins. There must have been a real spring in their step. The Lord had decimated their taskmaster. He had shattered the shackles of slavery. And now he was leading his people out of Egypt. Okay, this is the big idea of the text: God leading his people out of Egypt and beginning to prepare them for what awaited. And yet, God led in a way that wasn't expected. It made no sense, humanly speaking. And no doubt it raised the question: Lord, what are you doing? And there are two particular things that God did that seem to make very little sense, humanly speaking, that shines some light in on our situations where we are prone to question and doubt the way that God does things. Now, the first thing that God did that seems to make no sense is the direction that he took the people. But everyone knew the way out of Egypt. There was the main highway. It was the trade route that linked Egypt and Canaan. It was known as the Via Maris. This was the shortest, easiest, and most common way to get to Canaan. This is the route spoken of in verse 17, in the way of the land of the Philistines. And get this, it would have taken 2 weeks to get to the land if this route was taken. But the Via Maris looked like the common sense option. This road was not far from where the Israelites were located in Goshen. And this is at the upper end of the Egyptian Empire. And hence the GPS was set for Canaan via the Via Maris. And yet, the Lord leads them in the opposite direction. The Lord takes them south, away from the land of Canaan. He has them set up camp on the edge of the wilderness, according to verse 18. This was not the direction or the location the people expected. Now, I do wonder if any of the people were asking questions about the direction. Can you hear the whispers? Yeah. Why are we going this way? Is the divine compass broken? We're going in the wrong direction. We should be taking the Via Maris, not going south. Now, have you ever questioned the GPS, wondering where in the world is it taking me? I know a GPS got Emma and I drastically lost in Sydney around 1 a.m. in the morning. This is before we ever lived here. Coming from the country, I didn't like Sydney. I was fearful of getting lost, and this is what had happened. Needless to say, I wasn't thrilled with the GPS. And, I wonder if the people were beginning to think that the Lord didn't know his way around Egypt. Now, let's contextualize this situation. I think this would be helpful for us. Imagine tomorrow God tells us to travel to Canberra. It's what he wanted us to do. You'd assume you would get on the M5 and off we go. But rather, God leads us to the M1 and takes us toward Newcastle. We'd be thinking, what is God doing? This is the wrong direction. Unless he has relocated Canberra. Okay, that's the situation. And I do wonder what Pharaoh and the Egyptians must have thought as they watched their former captives depart. Surely there must have been some very confused and perplexed looks. It's like, hey, buddy, you're going the wrong way. You should be heading this way. Why would they depart into the wilderness? And this was certainly a contributing factor to Pharaoh's next move, which we'll see very shortly. To be humanly speaking, this made no sense. That they seemed to be going the wrong way despite following the Lord. If you look down at verse 21 in Exodus 13, we're told that a pillar of cloud and fire was directing the people. Okay, that this was only one cloud, okay, not two, so that there wasn't a shift change at dawn and dusk. And this particular cloud, understand this, it was actually the Lord himself. This is what we call a theophany. A visible manifestation of God that's tangible to the human senses. Verse 21, and the Lord went before them. Okay, so this is the Lord guiding his people. And what's interesting is that this was similar to a common practice of the time. Travelers would have small vessels with fires burning in them. They'd be attached to long poles. And this was a common military practice. And the direction to be followed was indicated in the daytime by the smoke and at night by the light of the fire. And this practice was adopted by the Lord. And he was leading his people. And hence, when the cloud moved, the people moved. When the cloud stopped, the people stopped. When the cloud went west, the people went west. And when the cloud went into the wilderness rather than the Via Mares, so did the people. Okay, so understand this. They are following the Lord, but it seemed to make no sense. Okay, it wasn't as though the people got this wrong. It wasn't as though they misunderstood the Lord's instruction, that there wasn't some miscommunication. It wasn't like Chinese whispers. You ever played that game? You've got a line of 10 people. A message starts with the first person and they have to pass it along. By the time it gets to the end, it's usually very wrong, very twisted. So it wasn't as though God told Moses something and he communicated the wrong message. Not at all. Okay, this was clearly the Lord leading them. But why? Okay, why would he do this? Well, the Lord could see some things ahead that his people could not see. And he knew some things that his people did not know. And the reasoning for the avoidance of the Via Mares, according to verse 17, is that if this route was taken, war was inevitable. And God knew that his people were not yet prepared for battle. For them to go from brickmaker to warrior so quickly, what was not possible, that they were in no shape to fight. And hence the Lord made sure that this path that contained intimidating obstacles was avoided. For the Lord knew that if they were faced with war too soon, they would immediately return to Egypt. And we know that this concern was not ill-founded. It was not far-fetched. Because as soon as things got difficult in the wilderness, what did they say? Let's go back to Egypt. And this happened time and time again. And so God could see things that his people could not. He knew things that they did not. And hence he led them in a surprising direction. And I hope you can see this. This reveals the compassion, the mercy, and the grace of God. It reveals his tender concern toward his people. And it reveals one reason why he does certain things, allows or disallows other things. And that's because he is sparing us from something far worse. Now, this is not always the reason, nor is it always the explanation, nor is it the only reason or explanation, but it is one that needs to be part of our understanding. Due to being finite, we simply don't know everything, although sometimes we think we do, okay? You know, we aren't aware of every possibility, nor are we aware of the outcome of every single scenario, and yet God is. And I wonder how often, when you and I think, you know, why, Lord, what are you doing? The explanation is that he's sparing us from some greater calamity, protecting us from something that he knows we're not ready for, something that we cannot handle, or sparing us from something that will lead to greater suffering. How often, metaphorically speaking, God takes us left instead of right, in order to spare us of some great calamity. He ensures that we don't get the job because he knows that it will result in our ability to serve him to be diminished. He withholds riches because he knows it will ruin us. He allows sickness because he knows this keeps us humble and keeps us close to him. He takes the life of a loved one before some even greater tragedy would have unfolded in their life. He gets you out of a relationship because he knew where it was headed. He ensures that you don't get the house because he knows who will move next door in 12 months' time, which could cause you great distress. He ensures that you get caught out in sin, despite this causing you great shame and humiliation, because this is the only way you will have victory. He makes sure you are not yet married because he knows you are not ready And this will cause you nothing but heartache. Or whatever the situation may be in your life. But that the Lord causes all kinds of providential hindrances which may result in some pain and trouble, but it saves us or those we love from far greater pain and trouble. This is the goodness and compassion of God. Okay, and this is not a foreign concept. Okay, we could use numerous illustrations. Parents are like this with their children. Okay, think of the discipline process. This is the principle behind it. Short-term pain in order to prevent greater long-term pain and heartache. If you go and see a personal trainer, they will inflict you with momentary pain. Okay, Noogie's good at it. But this will help avoid much greater health troubles later on. What about a vaccination? A vaccination can hurt when it's administered, but hopefully it will protect you from far greater suffering, that being the disease it's preventing. Okay, so this is a concept we understand. And although this doesn't necessarily explain every situation or every scenario, it does need to be part of our navigating and our comprehending of the trials and troubles of life. It could well be that God is saving us. He is preventing us from having to endure greater heartache. But what is hard is that we may never know what God has prevented, and we only see and feel that which he has allowed. That's why this is challenging for us. But my friend, rest assured that the Lord in his goodness may well be sparing you or someone close to you from far greater pain and suffering by allowing your current circumstances. So this is one aspect that we need to ponder when we're faced with scenarios, when we start to think, Lord, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this? It makes no sense. Well, it could well be that in his grace and kindness is sparing you from some greater travail and calamity, just like he did for Israel in steering them clear of the Via Maris. So that's the first thing that God did that didn't seem to make sense. The second thing that God did that seems to make no sense was trapping his people in a seemingly unescapable scenario. But if leading his people in the opposite direction was not bad enough, God now leads his people into a situation where they're trapped. This is recorded in Exodus chapter 14. In verse 2, numerous locations are identified. Now, it's difficult to determine their exact GPS coordinates, that they're not well-known ancient cities. And hence these sites cannot be determined with a great deal of certainty. Although these locations are difficult to pinpoint on a map, the point that's stressed is that God ordered Moses to lead the people to a location that made absolutely no sense. It placed them in a compromised position. Strategically, this move was nonsensical. Marching the Israelites toward the sea, it left them with no escape route. The only way out was the way in, and if this was blocked, they were trapped. They were easy prey for an opposing army. And the apparent foolishness of this move is seen in the response of Pharaoh. He's informed of their location, understanding Egypt had a well-organized military. They were responsible for patrolling the nation's borders and reporting any activity promptly. And they couldn't believe their eyes when they saw the direction Israel were taking. And in verse 3, we're told that Pharaoh would think that the Israelites were entangled. This speaks of confusion. Or in other words, he would assume, hey, they've got no idea what they're doing. They're lost. They're delusional. The wilderness is going to devour them. Like a lion does his prey, they have no tactical nous, no ability to survive. This was his perspective. And in light of that, he decides to pursue the Israelites. Now think about that. Okay, does that sound perplexing to you? Okay, Yahweh had just torn Egypt apart. Pharaoh had lost his firstborn son. Hadn't he learned his lesson? Why would he do this? Why would he pursue Israel? Well, it's helpful to understand how the Egyptian religious system worked. Okay, this sheds some light on this situation. And one author had this helpful quote. He said, "The gods and goddesses that controlled the world were arbitrary and capricious, quick to change their actions and attitudes, constantly vying with one another for power, not omnipresent, but manifesting themselves at given locations and then leaving those locations unpredictably. The Egyptian gods were considered beings who might not always be present among their people. Accordingly, it was natural for Pharaoh to think that Yahweh, after having expended great effort to demonstrate his power to the Egyptians, might now no longer be directly involved in helping the Israelites, so that he, Pharaoh, could once again assert his power over them unhindered." Okay, so Pharaoh, in light of his religious belief system, thought that the Lord had abandoned his people. Because there was no way that this God who had just annihilated Egypt would lead his people to this dead end location if he was still for them. And hence he must now be against them. That was his logic. So in light of that, let's go and bring them back. We no longer need to fear Israel's God because he has forsaken them. And hence the military forces are deployed on mission. Bring them back. So that's a contributing factor behind Pharaoh's decision. But there's another factor. You notice in verse 4, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So this tells us this was God's plan. You know, he wanted to answer Pharaoh's question once for all. Pharaoh asked, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And just in case the plagues hadn't answered that question clearly enough, the Red Sea certainly would. But what are we to make of God hardening Pharaoh's heart? Hey, God was not hardening a soft heart. So it wasn't as though Pharaoh was a good man. He wanted to do the right thing. Okay, I want to do what's right by Israel, but God won't let me. Okay, that's not the sense. We read in other places that Pharaoh had hardened his own heart previously. And hence the Lord practices the Romans 1 principle, handing them over to their own desires. And hence he hardens or he strengthens an already hard heart. But this hardening was of a dual nature. But the Lord did not make Pharaoh go against that which he already wanted to do, but rather made him firmer and more determined in his own decision. Oh, God in his sovereignty has given man the ability of choice. Okay, possessing this capacity of choice means the possibility of hardening one's heart toward God, which is what Pharaoh had done. And hence the Lord strengthens the resolve of Pharaoh in order to bring his plans to pass. Okay, and this is the wonder of God's sovereignty. He uses the free choices of man to accomplish his will and purposes. Okay, and get this, this is wonderful. He even uses the evil choices of wicked man to bring his plans to pass. And the cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate example. It was a great wickedness to crucify the Son of God, but out of this comes the greatest good. That being the provision of salvation for sinful mankind. Okay, and that's what's happening in our text. God is using this wicked ruler to accomplish his purpose. So in light of Pharaoh's religious background and God's hardening, this explains why he pursued Israel. And the text makes it very clear that Pharaoh meant business. Like, man, he was not messing around. Okay, verses 6 and 7 reveal the military team deployed. 600 chief chariots, meaning that that's the best of the best. It's the Ferraris of the chariots. Now, it's possible that other chariots were also sent, you know, maybe a Camry or something. Okay, and understand, a chariot was the supreme military weapon of the time. And Pharaoh's leading troops were also deployed. Okay, he didn't send, you know, the B grade or the C grade army. It was his best troops. And we must understand that this was one of the most potent armed forces in the whole world. And also remember, the God of Israel, he had just annihilated their empire. Many of them would have lost loved ones. So the chance to inflict grievous pain on this people, this was enticing. There was much motivating fuel. And the narrative makes it clear that this army hastily pursued Israel, that they quickly caught up, verse 10, and hence the Israelites were trapped. Things looked completely hopeless. This mighty military force had blocked the only way of escape. And Israel, they completely faltered, that they withered like a flower on a scorching day. That they were immediately crippled by fear. And they cry out to the Lord, verse 10. But this is not in a good way, but more like a spoiled child's temper tantrum. And this is revealed in how they respond to Moses, which is found in verses 11 and 12. Okay, that they're into him. But poor old Moses, he caught that both barrels that they turned on their leader. It was all his fault. And consider the ludicrous nature of their accusation. But they accuse Moses, okay, get this, they accuse him of purposefully leading them into the wilderness so they can simply die. What kind of character do they think Moses is? And in accusing Moses, they're actually implicating the Lord. They thought that Yahweh had freed them to simply exterminate them. If he wanted to exterminate them, he would have done that in Egypt. And they make the grand claim that they still wish they were in slavery. Very short memories. Now, before we beat up on Israel too much, okay, we can be too quick to do that, I feel. How often we are very similar. When things don't work out, when things don't go to plan, when we don't understand what God is doing, and when we get sick, when we don't get the job, we can quickly turn on him and, Lord, I'm a disciple of Jesus. Shouldn't have you prevented this from happening? What are you doing? I deserve better. You know, I'm sure if we're all honest with ourselves, we've had these doubts. Okay, we struggle with this as fallen mankind. You know, but thankfully we have a savior who never succumbed to such doubts. For when Jesus was faced with the cross, having the sin of mankind laid upon him, incomprehensible suffering, he was submissive. And he declared, not my will, but thine be done. And his perfect obedience in such situations is now ours if we are in him. And that's good news, because we are prone to be like Israel. No, and yet, despite our ability to sympathize, which I believe we can, I don't know about you, but it does seem unreasonable that Israel could forget so quickly that which God had just done in delivering them from Egypt. It's like, man, he completely obliterated Egypt. Why would God do all of that? Why would God bring them out just to destroy them? Oh, man, this is an illustration of the fickleness of mankind, particularly when things aren't going to plan. Fickleness and foolishness certainly abounds in the contours of our heart. But despite this fickleness, the Lord was graciously about to deliver his people And he was going to do this in the most astonishing way. And we see that Moses shows great faith, verses 13 and 14. But I don't think even he would have predicted what the Lord would do. The plan is revealed to Moses, verse 16, that God was going to lead them through the sea. That was the plan. He would part it and they would cross on dry ground. And I do wonder what was going through Moses' mind as he was told this. It'd be like mind-blowing. It's like, how great is God? You know, what did the people think when Moses revealed the plan? Oh, well, I wouldn't be surprised if there was some doubt and maybe even some rolling of the eyes or some scoffing. Really, how are we going to get through that? I can't swim. But yet at this time, the Lord graciously gave his people a confirming sign. We see that the pillar that had been guiding them now went behind them, went between them and Egypt. Okay, verse 20. So now the Lord functioned as a guard rather than a guide, and Egypt were hindered. Perhaps it was some sort of crazy weather event. But this gave Israel enough time to pack their bags, pack up the tents, and be ready to depart. And we have recorded what is one of the most glorious accounts of salvation in the Old Testament. Now, unfortunately, many try and explain away this miracle. It's a great tragedy. And many liberal scholars, you know, view this, it's just a natural occurrence. Or they say that Israel just walked across shallow water. But the text doesn't allow for any of that. We may not be certain of the exact location, but what is clear is that there is enough water to trap Israel, and there was enough water to drown all of the Egyptians, which dismisses any claims that this is merely some shallow swamp that they crossed. Okay, but get this, even if it was some shallow swamp, it's still a miracle because all the Egyptian army got drowned. How does God drown an army in 6 inches of water? Either way, it's a miracle. But we read in verse 21 that the Lord, he sent this great wind and it caused the sea to part. Try and imagine this. Imagine this, the Pacific Ocean. It just parts in two. It stood up like two towering walls. Can you see that? Two towering walls of water. And the sea floor was completely dry. Okay, that's amazing. And the Lord created a way for his people to be delivered. They all crossed to the other side. Now try and put yourself in their sandals. Imagine what it'll be like to walk between these massive walls of water. You're looking up like, whoa, hope that doesn't come down. It must have been tempting to touch it. But imagine the astonishment and the amazement. Is this really happening? But all of Israel crossed. Now, what about the Egyptians? How would have they responded? Okay, they're probably more shocked. Okay, when it finally cleared and they could see again, it's like, whoa, what in the world? Okay, here are these massive walls of water. But what I find very interesting is that they entered the sea. Hey, have you ever thought about that? Okay, if I saw two walls of water, I would probably think twice about entering. And yet there doesn't seem to be any reservations about this. The army chief sent the chariots in. And at this time, the Lord brought his judgment upon Egypt. The walls of water come crashing down. Imagine the roar of the water. Imagine the waves produced as they met. And the armies and the chariots, they're drowned. And imagine the celebration of Israel as they witnessed this. As they watched the Egyptians enter, they're thinking, well, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? And then the Lord delivers them. You know, in Exodus 15, that there is a glorious hymn recorded. It's a victorious hymn. God had saved them in this astonishing way. But notice in verse 31, this reveals why the Lord had led them into a hopeless situation It says that the people feared the Lord and believed. And so this experience was about teaching them to trust the Lord. Okay, Yahweh is the great teacher, and he shaped and educated his people through this difficult situation. And often, this is why the Lord allows difficult things into our lives. It's for our sanctification. It's to teach us. It's to mold us. And there are many lessons that can only be learned through adversity. Oh, trials and troubles, that they are a great revealer in our life. Okay, they often strip back spiritual facades and it uncovers what we're really like. The illustration that's sometimes used is the tea bag. You don't know what's inside until the boiling water is applied, and that's what the hard times do in our lives. Okay, that they are a great revealer, but they're also a great purifier. Or like metals need great heat to be purified, so too do we. And that's the function that trials and troubles play in our life. So those times where we think, Lord, why are you doing this? I just don't get it. Why did you withhold that? Why did you take that from me? Remember, it's all part of God's great work in your life. Okay, and his work in you, his purpose is to mold you into the image of Christ. That's God's plan for all Christians. Okay, that's God's will for you. And understand this, he cares more about your sanctification than he does your comfort levels. The Lord cares more about your sanctification than he does your comfort levels. But my friend, understand this. The fact that God's at work shaping your character, okay, you're like a piece of timber on the lathe and God is the master craftsman. And one of his tools that he takes off the rack to mold you and to mold me is trials and troubles, complications and calamities. And this gives the challenges of life great purpose and meaning, because it isn't just bad stuff happening for no apparent reason, but God has a sanctifying purpose in everything that he allows in your life. Perhaps he takes something from you to shatter your pride. Something is withheld in order to grow your trust in him. Some great trouble comes so that you can overcome some besetting sin. Whatever it may be, rest assured that difficulties, no matter how great they are, that they're not pointless, because God is doing a great work in you through them. And hence, this is part of the explanation of why God does or does not do certain things. But understand, okay, this is all grace. Even in great calamities, God is gracious to bring good out of it, okay, in conforming you to the image of Christ. This is how great and glorious our God is. Okay, but understand this. Even if what's happening in your life, and I'm not sure what's happening in everyone's life, I've got no doubt there's much difficulties, many trials and troubles presently. As you examine what's happening in your life, it might not seem to be sparing you from something worse, nor does it seem to be sanctifying you, nor does it seem to be doing some of the other things mentioned in Scripture as to why God allows trials and troubles. You can be rest assured of this, that whatever God is doing, it's for his glory. This was his chief concern in saving Israel and drowning the Egyptians. Read verse 4 and verse 17 of Exodus 14. It makes it abundantly clear. And hence, whatever may befall you, whatever may befall me, God is working in it. God is working through it, all for his glory. Glory. This is the answer that explains why God does everything that he has ever done, is doing right now, or will ever do. The answer is he does it all for his own glory. And so often, it's the suffering of those he loves that glorifies him supremely. Hey, you don't believe me? Look to the cross. Look to the cross. Here is the beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ, taking upon himself the sin of humanity, dying as the substitutionary sacrificial lamb. I'm sure this made no sense to many people. This is the greatest suffering of history. And yet on the third day, he rose again. And from this greatest suffering, God is glorified supremely. Why? Because mankind is saved because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this glorifies God more than anything else. Redemption glorifies our God supremely. But if Jesus Christ suffered like this to glorify God, we too who follow him may well also suffer greatly in order to glorify God. Did you remember in the introduction, 5 young missionaries were murdered? Doesn't make sense to us. Why would God do that? Well, it's ended up glorifying him greatly. Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint went to the tribe who killed their husbands and had a tremendous ministry to them. Rachel Saint served her for just about all of her life. Many got saved. And this has inspired thousands of people. This great tragedy has glorified God over and over again. My friend, we can rest assured that whatever is happening in our life, it's designed to glorify God. And this gives it purpose. It doesn't necessarily make it easy, but we can rest assured that it's not pointless. And hence, by his grace, by the enabling of his Spirit, may we be willing for God to be glorified supremely, even if that means we must go through deep and dark waters. Remembering that during these times, we're not alone. Our Lord and Savior, he's with us. He's there to comfort us. He's there to strengthen us. But may we be willing to decrease if it means God increases, no matter what that may mean for our life. May we be willing to endure whatever if it glorifies God. Remembering that the chief duty of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you and praise you for your word. Thank you for how it speaks into our lives. Lord, I've got no doubt that some people are experiencing great trials and troubles presently. Lord, may your word be speaking truth into their lives at the moment. And Lord, please help us, Father, to be driven by your glory. May that be the greatest concern of our life, that in whatever we do, we bring glory to you. And if that means we have to suffer greatly, may we have the mind of Christ. Not my will, but thine be done. Help us to be living for your glory. We know that's your chief concern, Lord, and may that be our chief concern in our life also. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.